In our study this morning, we are continuing in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're studying about the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and so we want to look at some of these things that we find in Acts chapter 17 during his second preaching tour being sent out by the church in Antioch. Now, we talked about those things that occurred in Philippi, and if you'll look at Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, saying, or crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the multitude of the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, the things that occur in Thessalonica are just absolutely fascinating. Paul, as his custom was, went into the Jewish synagogue. We know that there were more Jews here, obviously, than there were in Philippi, as those folks were meeting down by the riverside. They have a synagogue here. We know that this is a large city, the largest city of Macedonia. And they reason in the Jewish synagogue. We want to call attention from verse 2, that they reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoning from the Scriptures. I've got to say this. It seems has become a rare commodity. Folks don't want to use the Bible. Study from the Bible. But we notice that these, in this synagogue, Paul is using the Scriptures to reason with them. But how receptive, James, are they to the Scriptures? Could be a whole lot better. What does it mean to reason from the Scriptures?
Usually you present facts and evidence. You look at what it says and you draw conclusions based upon what it says. That's how you reason. That's what you use.
All right. What Scriptures were they using in this Jewish synagogue? They had the old law, the law and the prophets. They had what Moses and the prophets had to say. And of course these, as we have identified a number of times, had prophesied over 300 times concerning specifics of the coming of Jesus.
And find out that it says that they were giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again. So he's trying to explain, this is what the Scripture says that the Christ is going to do, and I know you're all looking for the Christ. And this guy Jesus, who lived and died, this is what happened to him, and then put two and two together and draw the conclusion. And they don't seem to all want to follow.
No, they don't. And this is the same approach that we saw in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 13. I mean, anytime you read of folks that are being taught from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, as we see in these instances where Jews are being taught, the same sermon over and over and over and over. Here's what the law and the prophets said. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what they said about the Messiah. Here's what Jesus did. What's the obvious conclusion? He's the one. He's the Messiah. And they didn't get it. In Acts chapter 3, we note that even the rulers of the Jews, they didn't get it. They did so in ignorance and crucified the Son of God. And we note that the Apostle Paul later said that the rulers acted in ignorance, or else they would not have crucified the Son of God. So all of these things come to play. Now, it tells us in verse 3 that they were opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and rise again, and that this Jesus, whom said ye, or said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. This is the point that Carolyn was making, showing the application of what Moses and the prophets had to say. This is the Christ that died and was buried and was raised from the dead. Now, you'll notice in this text, it tells us that he reasoned for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. Now, I don't know, and this is a point of controversy in some respects, and that is, I don't know how long Paul preached in Thessalonica. But we do know that he preached there long enough to convert a bunch of folks that were from Gentile background. For example, if you'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, somewhat so in our study this morning, to couple it with the things that we're talking about here, not only because we learn more about the relationship between Paul and those in Thessalonica, but we learn some particulars about his teaching while he was there. If you'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." When Paul says in this first epistle to the Thessalonians, you turn from idols to serve a living and true God. Well, would that include those in the Jewish synagogue? Now think carefully. No, the Jews in the Jewish synagogue, they didn't worship idols, they worshiped God. They had the law of Moses. They had the prophets and the Psalms. They believed that there was one God. Well, what then does this tell us about many of these who would read this first epistle? They were of the nations. They were Gentiles. Here were some who worshipped idols. Now, if all of the preaching that Paul did in Thessalonica was in the Jewish synagogue, he would not have reached these Gentiles who turned from idols to serve a living, a true and a living God. Bruce?
You know, just as you begin reading in Acts chapter 19, you see that it wasn't just Paul alone who was also, you know, the disciples.
Well, that's true. That's very true. Yes, that's very true. So what we want to see is there is a great deal of teaching that is taking place here, but much of it is done among those who are Gentiles and to some degree of success among those who are Gentiles. But the Jews can't stay content. They have to stir up trouble, it seems like. You ever known anybody like that? Just has to have something stirred. Now, when Paul came into the Jewish synagogue and preached that Jesus is the Christ, these Jews, being discontent about that, stir up certain vile fellows of the rabble. What does that mean? They get a bunch of crooks that's always causing trouble. Thugs. And they, gathering a crowd, and set the city upon an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they brought them forth to the people. Now this tells us that Paul evidently had a very close and good relationship with this man named Jason. Who he was, how long Paul stayed with him, we don't know much about that. But what we do know is he had a good relationship with Jason. And if they couldn't find Paul and hurt him, they would find somebody else that knew Paul and hurt them. Now the evidence of that, I think, is seen again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you'll drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "You yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you, that it hath not been found vain, but having suffered before, and been shamefully treated, as ye know at Philippi, we wax bold in God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Did these in Thessalonica not only know about the suffering that Paul had engaged in Philippi, But did they know of some of the troubles he had had in Thessalonica? Yes, yes. And so things are not good for Paul or those who are associated with him in Thessalonica. And if you'll drop down further in the text, verse 6, it says, "When they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Now, that's a remarkable statement. They've turned the world upside down. And they're saying this to the rulers of the city. Likely the rulers of the city Jewish, or likely the city rulers Gentiles. Gentiles, yes. Now, why do you suppose that these Jews, who find certain crooks and hoodlums, take this message to the leaders, the Gentiles, the leaders of the city of Thessalonica? Why do they take this there? That's the authority there. Well, what did the rulers in Thessalonica, what charge did they have from Rome?
Well, as you understand, they could allow religion to continue if it didn't bother anybody, but if things started to cause trouble, then they were done.
All right, that's right. If somebody injects something new, or if somebody causes trouble, then it's our job as rulers of the city to stomp that. We've got to keep peace. Now, can you imagine living in a place like that? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what truth you might have. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, as is the case here. You're teaching something that's getting folks stirred up. And so we've got to stop that. Bruce?
Did we say that they weren't under the rule of Roman law?
They were under the rule of Roman law. And the point being, Paul and those who were in his company were perceived and falsely accused as violating Roman law. So the rulers of this city, they've got to stop it. David?
I read verse 5, but the Jews becoming jealous, taking along some with them. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. They became jealous.
It is. It is. But wasn't that always the case? Especially among the Jewish rulers, yes.
It is today.
Yeah.
The Jews that were not persuaded became jealous.
That's right.
So they went out and worked up all the evil and then didn't care anyway.
Yeah.
The same thing is being done.
That's what got Jesus crucified, yes. You remember. The rulers were jealous because people were following him. So we've got to stop this. They killed him.
Verse 6, when they say these men have upset the world, what they really mean is they've upset my world, my power that I hold. Even though you're in charge, you know, they were upset because they're no longer going to be the power if this one takes over.
Well, that's right. And it's not just here in Thessalonica. This reputation that Paul and those traveling with him have has followed them to Thessalonica. And of course, we'll note up here in Macedonia, these places are not all that far apart.
I'm just curious to know if the Judaizing teachers were, you know, prior to Paul, prior to Christian teaching, were they out trying to get proselytes out of the Gentiles?
Yes, probably. So I'll say that probably.
So they look at Paul as competition.
Well, that would be true, yes. But the thing is here, is Paul is teaching something that we just don't believe. We don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now, if we accept that, what must we acknowledge? If you're a devout Jew. Yeah, we're wrong. And what we did and what the Jews did and what our fathers did, they killed the one that the Old Testament pointed to. And so that demands that our whole system of theology has to change. You see the problem? And so we've got to stop that. Now, another note I want us to see just here, and I want you to examine yourself about this. I kind of was thinking about preaching on this point, but I've got another point I want to preach on, so this one might be down the pipe. They turned the world upside down with their preaching. Does that represent you? Does it represent me? Well, why?
Because I'm being those of the future too, as well.
Well, yes, but I'm searching for something here. Paul and those with him have turned the world upside down with their preaching, and they come here also. Could it be said that we have turned the world upside down? And if not, why?
Well, because he stated in the scriptures, and that's the reason why the world is being turned upside down.
Okay, but Paul was using the scriptures. I'm playing the devil's advocate here. Paul was using the scriptures. All right, it would. I guess I'm searching for something else. That's true in terms of consequence. But what I'm looking at is Paul and those who were traveling with him, they were not silent. What they were doing was, as Jesus told them, bearing witness of the things that they had seen and heard. Now, if you'll read the bulletin article this morning, there's a point being made about the lepers. You recall back during the time when Israel was threatened by the Syrians and they thought they were about to starve to death in the city of Samaria. And there were four lepers, as you recall, who said, well, if we stay here, we're going to die of leprosy. And if we go over there to the Syrians, they might let us live a little bit longer. They might feed us. And so they left and went over to the Syrians. And what did they find? An empty camp. And can you imagine these folks who are dying of leprosy and they haven't eaten in a long, long time, and they go into this camp that's just very quickly been deserted, and they begin to gather up everything they can find and eat and gold and silver and hide it and all this kind of thing, and they said, we are not doing well. What we have found is good news, and we have to go back and report it in Samaria. Now let me ask you, Dustin, let me pick on you. Okay? Let's just suppose you haven't eaten in 3 or 4 days. And your family hasn't eaten in 3 or 4 days. And everybody's hungry. And you just happen upon a washtub full of good food. And you just dive into that like you haven't eaten in 3 or 4 days. And then you start hiding the rest of it so that you can survive for another 3 or 4 or 5 days. Well, what about Mark? What about the kids? What about the rest of your family and the in-laws and all that? You going to keep them out of the picture and not let them eat? Now, why?
Well, because without them, you're going to have
eaters. All right. They'll die, won't they? Now, what is it that we have, making the comparison? We have the gospel. This is what Paul had. And what was he doing with it? He was preaching it to any and everybody that holds still long enough, because spiritually they were starving to death. They were dying because of sin. Now my point is this. We've got to take this seriously, you see. If we're going to have an impact in the preaching of the gospel, we must take it seriously. And I think sometimes we don't really appreciate what we have, which is manifested perhaps in the way that we behave ourselves. We come to services and we may participate in Bible class, and we go home and we feel goodish about being religious. And when it comes to talking to somebody who's lost, talking to somebody about our faith, we're not willing to do that. And I think that we need to correct that. That's what Paul and his traveling companions were doing here in Thessalonica that got them into trouble. Now, they could have taken the position, you know, folks don't like us here, they don't like our message here, and so we'll just do what we do and we'll shut our mouths. Now, would that work? Well, that would not serve the Lord, would it? That would not serve the Lord. And so that's what they do. They go and they preach. And we're going to see a further evidence of their work. Bruce? It would, yes.
Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, at the time when Philip went and preached to him, he would have said a word, then he would have been obedient to Christ.
Well, that's right. Souls be lost. That's the point. Souls be lost. And so these are things that we need to talk about. Now, on this map, we're going to note that they travel then to Berea. But before I visit that point, No, I'm going to hold that thought on the Thessalonians. I want to go ahead and talk about the Bereans, and then when we get to Acts chapter 18, we'll talk more about those in Thessalonica. But as we look here, the Bereans, Paul is escorted out of the city. It tells us in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who, when they were come thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, don't that surprise you? They went to the synagogue just like they'd always done. And in verse 11 it says, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, also of the Greek women of honorable estate, and of men, not a few. Now I want you to look on our board up here, that Thessalonica is really not all that far from Berea. So when they get Paul out of town by night, they really don't go all that far. Now, if you're over there just a few miles away teaching the same thing that you preached over here, and we didn't like it over here and we find out about it, are we going to like it any better? You preaching it over there? No. So what did those of Thessalonica do? Chase them down. That's right. I'm going to come back to verse 11. But in verse 13, it says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word of God, or that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came thither likewise, stirring up and troubling the multitude. And then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as to the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still. And of course, this sets the stage for Paul's work in Athens. But folks are not happy with Paul and the teaching that he is doing for the most part. But I want to focus again on verse 11. It says that these, that is in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. You ever have somebody teach you something that raised a flag in your mind? You just dismiss it because this is what I've always believed, no reason for me to challenge it. And so consequently, we just dismiss it. What did these in Berea do? They searched the scriptures. Now, what is it that Paul's presenting? He's proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, and he's opening and alleging and reasoning from the scriptures just like he did up there in Thessalonica. But those in Thessalonica didn't want to study. But these in Berea do. Let me ask you, can you learn the truth without studying? No, it requires some thought on your behalf to read it. And these in Berea are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they're willing to study. Now, sometimes we just close the door on study. This is what I do, it's what I've always done, and that's all I'm ever going to do. So you don't be bothering me with the facts. Now, in our lesson this morning, we're going to be talking about the demands of repentance. Repentance. Now, what do you suppose these in Berea had to do when they saw that what Paul and Silas were teaching was true? We've got to repent. We've got to change some things. Do you see that as a rub? What I'm doing's not right, and I've got to change that. Do you ever come to that bridge where you have to make that decision? It's a fork in the road. What am I going to do? Just keep like I've always been, or I'm going to change some things? All right. Any questions or comments just here? Randy?
Just to point out that the reason they always went to the synagogue is because people already believed that the scriptures were the word of God.
That's right.
So when he reasoned from the scriptures, he was appealing to their faith already.
Yes.
That what's written there is from God.
Yes. You're supposed to know this already. Yes, and that was the argument that Jesus made, if you recall, from John chapter 5, what is it, verse 29, when he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you see, the problem was, they searched the scriptures, but they searched the scriptures in John chapter 5 superficially, They didn't make any application of the things that they learned to change the way that they thought. And therein lies the problem. Okay?
The other comment was just that repentance is really the, when you said, is that the rub? Well, that's what turned the world upside down.
Yes.
They were commanding people to change.
Yes, and many were. And of course, we'll see when we get over to the next chapter how that affected those in Ephesus. It hit them in their pocketbook. But they were willing to change. And that's hard sometimes for us to make that determination. Well, Paul travels then from Berea over to Athens. And an interesting note just here. Let me get back over to Acts. I was reading there in John. In Acts chapter 17, you'll note that in verse 15, that as Paul is brought as far as Athens and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy that they should come to him with all speed, they departed. Silas and Timothy are left in Berea. And I want you to make a mental note of that. They're left in Berea. When Paul goes to Athens, Silas and Timothy are not with him. Now, we're going to reiterate that a time or two, so don't forget that point. Silas and Timothy are not with him when he goes to Athens. But you'll notice that the city of Athens was filled with idols. You see that in verse 16? Filled with idols. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. I'm going to read that. Synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him, and certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What would this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." Let's pause just there. When we think about the city of Athens, and I don't think I brought this up, but I've got to do this. When we think about the city of Athens, what comes to mind when Paul says it's full of idols? Does this kind of thing come to your mind? Well, I want you to think about that just a little bit, because I understand that Athens was about 2 miles, the city itself, inland from the port. Now, typically, you'd get off the ship at the port and you'd walk or ride a donkey or whatever how you would travel. You'd walk to the city of Athens. And what are you going to pass by? Things that look like this, you see. Now, if you pass by a whole bunch of things that look like this, you've got about 2 miles of this on both sides of the road. Now, keep in mind, this is not the place of worship as such. These were temples that housed the idol. Now, I want to go back to one just here. Can you see that little fellow right there? That little fellow right there? You see how big this is? Do you think that this represented a whole lot of work? A whole lot of money? A whole lot of investment on behalf of the labor of the people of the city of Athens who built that thing. And that's just one of them. This is the Parthenon, by the way. Now, when you look at things like this, and you're seeing a whole lot of it as you walk down this 2 mile journey, then would you think that when you got to the city itself, you might be a bit disturbed as you see all of these things that are supposedly representative of the things that people in Athens worshipped?
Most of us have studied Greek mythology in school at some time. It's usually a part of the curriculum. And there's just countless gods and goddesses and stories and all of that. And, you know, if you think of, I don't know if there's one for every one of them, but certainly there would be many.
And so many of them in Athens. You know, yes, we've got them scattered all over the Greek cultured world. But how many of them were in Athens? I haven't asked that question, so I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that there were many of them, because we still have the ancient ruins, many of these things that still exist in Athens. Now, this, of course, was the temple of Zeus, what's left of it, still there in the city of Athens. And what I want you to do is just see the enormity of these things and then think, well, this is what Paul saw when he was marching down or walking down this 2 mile section of road into the city of Athens. And then after seeing all these things, he came to one that had an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now, what does that suggest to you? Well, might have missed somebody, and we don't want to be offensive. Now, forgive me for saying this, but we've got to be politically correct, you know. We don't want to miss anybody's God. We want to give proper homage to those folks that might worship something other than what we've got already established here, so we'll erect an altar to the unknown God. And if you look in verse 23, Paul then said, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." Now notice the description. It's tempting, but we'll not take the time to elaborate on all of the phrases that Paul uses to describe this one God. But it said, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now take that thought back to the pictures that we had up a few moments ago. Walking this 2 mile journey to the city of Athens from the port, and you see temple after temple after temple after temple, huge, magnificent things that represent great investment of money and time and labor as it cultivates the culture that existed throughout the Greek Empire, and in particular here in the city of Athens. And then to know here is a fellow that's pointing at all of these things that represent such a large section of your life. And he's telling you there is one God, and all of this is nothing. What do you think that'd do for you? You see, you've spent your life with this stuff, and it's nothing. There's one God. There's not a God of this and a God of that. You remember back in the Old Testament when the Israelites were faced with the Syrians, and the Syrians lost in battle, and they thought that, well, the reason we lost is their God is God of the hills, so we need to come down here to the plains, and we can whip them down here in the plains, and just to make sure that our God will serve us down here in the plains, we'll make sure that our army is just exactly numbered like it was when we faced them in the mountains, and we'll show our authority over, or our God over their God. Well, you see the perception that they had about God. There's a God of the hills. There's a God of the plains. There's a God of this people. There's a God of that people. And when Paul said, no, there's one God, and he made the heaven and the earth and all that in them is, and he's not served with men's hands, and he does not abide in these things that you build. Now, what would that do for you? God not like that.
I was just going to say, if you read this sermon, as it were, he never actually slams their gods.
No.
He never actually calls them out and says, this one's wrong.
No.
This one doesn't exist.
No.
He just talks about the one true one.
Yeah, and that in itself is slamming.
And they can draw a conclusion of what he's saying.
That's right. That's right. Now, if you look in this text further, in verse 27, it says that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, God, made of one every nation of men, came from one, and he created man in a way that man can seek God. And I want you to notice that, as far as I know, in every cultured nation of the world, there is some concept of man worshiping some being. That's just what man does. He worships something. So man feels the need to worship something, generally speaking. But what we see in this is that God made man so that man can seek God and find Him. Now, it's not the point that God is lost or you don't know who you are and all this kind of garbage. You see, the point is you're seeking something that is responsible for all that is. And God said that would be me. And you can recognize that. You can know that. How would you know that? Yes, His Word, but you see, Bruce, I don't believe the Bible. Now where do I go? All right, I look at the things that He's created. And I know that something housed in this temple over here didn't do that. Because this thing that's housed in this temple over here, the psalmist said, it has a mouth, but it can't speak. It has feet, but it can't go anywhere. It has hands, but it can't do anything. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. So whatever is responsible for all that is, that didn't do it. So there had to be something with intellect. And there had to be something with power. And God said, that's me. And you can read that, beloved, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And see that God has left sufficient evidence of His existence so that man might feel after Him and find Him. Do you see that? Now the question, what do you want to do? Are you content just to be happy-go-lucky and warm a spot on the pew or of some church building and allow somebody to put a funnel in your ear and pour something into your head to believe? Or do you want to do your own studying, searching, and learning? And perhaps I oversimplify that, but in the Greek culture, what we see in Athens is a group of people that were content to let somebody stick a funnel in their ear and just teach them anything. In fact, if you'll go back to the text of Acts chapter 17, it tells us in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Just want to hear what you've got to say. And then once you've said it, for the most part, dismiss it. Now that's what Paul confronted when he came into the city of Athens. But when he came into the city of Athens, talking about their silver and gold and their art and the devices of men, in verse 29, he then says in verse 30, the text we're going to use for our sermon this morning, that the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now, whatever the Athenians were doing, with whatever motivation and whatever devout methods they employed to do so, was it acceptable or unacceptable to God? It was unacceptable. All right. Now, have these folks, do they know anything about God? Has anybody declared unto them the attributes of God? Evidently not till this point. But what they were doing was sinful. Now, question. You know, the question always comes up. It just does. What about that fellow? I love those questions that start with what if, you know. What about that fellow that lives over the dark, deep jungles of Africa and he bows down before a rock and he calls it God? Nobody's ever talked to him about the existence of one God. He doesn't have a Bible, never read one, don't know anybody that ever has. Does that man need the gospel? Yes, he does. Why?
That's what saved. The gospel saved.
Saves him from what? Sin.
Not only sin, but what he has learned in his life.
Okay. So the problem this man has is sin. Don't we see that? He is a sinner. Whatever he's doing, it's a transgression of God's law because he has not learned about God. Now when Jesus said unto the apostles, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, what's he telling them? Everybody needs to hear that. Read the bulletin article this morning. Everybody needs to hear this. Why? When Paul says, and don't miss this point, in verses 30 and 31, when Paul said in verse 30 that now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Does that include that fellow that worships the rock? He's under God's law. That's exactly right. Whether he knows it or not, he'll be judged by God's law, and he's lost. And he needs the message of salvation, and we need to be privileged to extend that unto him. Now that's what is taking place here in Athens. Well, not everybody was interested in hearing what Paul and Silas were preaching in Athens. In verse 32 it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear thee concerning this yet again.' Thus Paul went out from among them, and certain men clave unto him and believed, and among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So we've got some who listened to what the Apostle Paul has to say in the city of Athens. Now I asked you a moment ago to remember that Paul left Timothy and Silas where? They're back up there in Berea. What instructions then did Paul give unto Silas and Timothy as he come down here to Athens? Come quickly. Come with all speed. Now, you don't read in the book of Acts of the further travels of Silas and Timothy coming to the city of Athens. You don't find that. But what you do find is that evidently, Timothy, at least, does come. Look, if you will, at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Now, point I want to establish with you. Where was 1 and 2 Thessalonians written from? Both books. Corinth. Notice on our map. Where does Paul go from Athens? He goes to Corinth. Notice that Athens is not all that far away from Corinth. And Paul, when he gets to Corinth, who's with him? Okay, yes. But I'm looking for Timothy. Timothy evidently is with him because he relates back in this point that he sent Timothy back from Athens to Thessalonica to see how you're doing. Now, noteworthy here is that Paul's time in Thessalonica was not altogether pleasant. There was a great deal of persecution that came upon Paul and those who were with him or associated themselves with him in Thessalonica. Now, as Paul leaves Thessalonica and came to Athens, his instructions were to Silas and Timothy up here in Berea, "You come down here with all speed. You come with all speed. Come in a hurry. Evidently, Timothy did. Because we know in the third chapter here, 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, I thought it wise to be left behind at Athens alone and send Timothy. Where does he send Timothy from? Alright, from Athens. He sends Timothy from Athens. I was left alone in Athens. Evidently, Timothy joined him in Athens. And so Timothy goes back up here to Thessalonica. And we know that Paul then travels over here to Corinth. And then Timothy comes from Thessalonica along with Silas to Corinth where Paul is and reports regarding these brethren, they're just fine. And Paul said that that caused me to rejoice. They're fine. Okay, we'll have to stop with that.